So today we come to the Eighth Commandment as we are moving along through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And this is going to be fairly broad scope. What I mean by that is I think it's possible, if not likely, that when we look at some of the commandments, especially thou shalt not steal, many of you, perhaps most of you, perhaps all of you would say, I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't done a breaking and entering. I haven't stolen anything. And if that's the case, I'm delighted to hear that. But the reality is that the Eighth Commandment is much broader. All the commandments are much broader than some of the very explicit ways that we tend to reduce their meaning and their application. And it's possible to be very dismissive of some of the commandments by saying, well, I tick this box off, I've never done that. The reality is that I suspect, as we'll unpack this, that we have broken the Eighth Commandment, and I know I have, and I suspect that, that as we go through this, that it will be more meaningful once we look at the heart dynamics that underlie each of these commandments. So it's fairly broad. And by way of explanation, what you get when I've got 2 weeks to prepare for a message is I've got 16 pages, so after praying about it this afternoon, pages 10 through 14, I will be covering when we get to the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet, because the dynamics on stealing and coveting are very much in line with each other. So I will reproduce pages 10 through 14 when I cover the 10th commandment, Lord willing, on thou shalt not covet. But I'll cover pages 1 through 9 and pages 15 and 16 today, Lord willing. So Thomas Watson, the Puritan, is a go-to source for a good understanding of the commandments. And he said, as the holiness of God sets him against uncleanness, 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, so the justice of God sets him against the theft of various forms in the command, thou shalt not steal. And the point that he's making is that the Ten Commandments are moral law. They transcend the Old Testament, New Testament distinction. They are equally applicable to each of us today. And the moral law is rooted in the very character of God, the attributes of God. So when we look at the commandments, for instance, the seventh commandment, we should realize immediately that this commandment is a reflection of God's moral character, and the eighth commandment is also a reflection of God's moral character. Lig Duncan, next quote, is dealing with one of the issues that is underlying the eighth commandment, and it has to do with the doctrine of providence. Providence is one of the ways in which God works his eternal decrees, the way that God has effected and does effect his eternal decrees are through the work of creation and the work of providence. And one of the Reformed catechisms defines providence as God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's a very robust but succinct definition. Providence is always at work. And as you've read, hopefully, some of the emails I've sent out about the way that the Lord has very graciously cared for me in this incident that I had earlier in March, God's providence is always operative. Sometimes it's more visible than other times, and in my experience, the providence of God is most often seen, as I say it, in the rearview mirror. When you look back and you can see, yeah, Lord, you're always orchestrating these things, whether we realize it or not. He's always orchestrating every detail of our lives. Nothing is random in our lives. And so the providence of God is very important as we understand the Eighth Commandment, because as Lig Duncan says, that if we really believe in God's providence, if we really believe that our neighbor is made in the image of God, if we really care about others more than we care about ourselves, then we will never distrust God's providence, his care for us, so as to take from someone else something that does not belong to us. And he goes on at the end saying, knowing that God provides for us. But he says, but you know, our culture struggles with this. And if that's not a major understatement, I can't imagine. If you look at the anarchy in our culture today, it takes a variety of forms. You've got people doing breaking and entering in department stores that are being closed around the country because law enforcement's either unable or unwilling to curtail the seizure of private property. You've got cheating, you've got lying, you've got all the things that are going on, and the breaking of the Eighth Commandment is certainly of epidemic proportions. The Eighth Commandment is rooted in what we call the dominion mandate. When God created all that is, He created man in His own image, male and female. He created them in His image, and He gave man a mandate, and that is to rule over all of His creation. And to rule with the aspect of stewardship. God has created this, and he dispatched man and woman to rule, to have dominion over God's creation. And we see that in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And the key words in this passage are to rule and to have dominion. We realize when God created all things and He gave man the mandate to exercise a rule and dominion, that everything belongs to God, but He's given us stewardship over what He's entrusted to us. And that stewardship involves the recognition that the ownership of private property is a divine prerogative. And so when the Eighth Commandment is rooted in the fact that God has given us dominion, but we're never to violate that ownership and that prerogative of stewardship that He's given to us. So that's sort of a theological background to the Eighth Commandment. The problem is that what gives rise to stealing and to thievery is sin entered the world. And it had two aspects, and we see that in Genesis 3. Number one, sin became epidemic in every single man, for as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. So we all die, Romans 5:12. So we've all inherited the corrupt nature of Adam. And we sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because we sin. It works both ways. But we sin because we are effectually sinners. Our nature is corrupt. We've inherited the fallen nature of the first Adam, of Adam himself. And if we're in Christ, we have a new nature, but we still battle, as Romans 7 very, very clearly teaches us, daily, with the battle against sin. So one of the dimensions with the entrance of sin is that we have to deal with this fallen nature. And the second is with the curse that was imposed upon creation. Guess what? Life became a lot harder than it was without sin. The scripture says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life." Top of the next page, "Thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face." So then you've got the juxtaposition of sin entering the world, and life just suddenly got a whole lot harder. And people are looking for ways to make life simpler, even if it means violating God's moral law. So to do the work that God has given us is labor, and work is good. Work is not a curse of the fall. Man was given the dominion mandate in Genesis 1 prior to Genesis 3. So work is something that God has given us. The reason that people struggle with thievery and stealing is because they're looking to short-circuit the ways that God has given us to rightfully acquire property and to manage property, both our property and other people's property, and look for ways to shortcut the difficulties of life. So in our own world, for instance, you look at the implications of COVID-19. We've got people that are refusing to go back in the office these days. They want to stay home. They don't want to go in the office. You've got people that are looking for any possible way to avoid working. And that's one of the indications of sin coming into our world. People don't want to work hard. It's a slothfulness dynamic that we all battle with. The real essence of the Eighth Commandment is integrity. And that's on page 2. The Old Testament speaks of just weights in Deuteronomy 25. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house differing measures." Some of us may be scratching our heads saying, "I'm not sure I understand." Well, today when you go to purchase produce at a grocery store, you put it on a scale. And if it's a legitimate scale, that those scales have been certified, periodically someone will come along and they will measure the accuracy of that scale. And so they will determine that when you buy a pound of ground beef, that you're really getting a pound of ground beef, that you're not getting 15 ounces, you're not getting 20 ounces, you're getting a pound of what you think you're purchasing. And so just weights and differing weights were a reflection that in those days in Deuteronomy, you would have merchants that would have corrupt measures, and they would be using that to either overvalue what they were selling or undervalue what you were buying. And so it was a lack of integrity. And it's at the essence of all of this, it's thievery, it's stealing. And so when the scripture talks about integrity, that's really the underlying premise that is through the fabric of the Eighth Commandment. And you remember earlier I mentioned Thomas Watson saying it's the justice of God that is of paramount importance in looking at the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Well, the question is, from whom can we steal? And I would suggest to you, and I'm not unique in this perspective, this actually embraces the Puritan teaching as well as others, that there are three from whom we can steal. We can steal from God, we can steal from others, and we can steal from ourselves. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but let's unpack this. The question is, and when I say that there are nuances to the Eighth Commandment, as there are nuances to all of the commandments, I think we overlook sometimes when we just oversimplify things and say, I haven't literally gone in the grocery store and shoplifted today, so therefore I'm not guilty of stealing. Well, let's think about that a little bit more carefully. Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, some of you may be saying, well, that's an Old Testament mandate, and that's true, it is. But there are two important elements in Micah that if you look at this very carefully, the scripture says, test me in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. And then it goes on, and the scripture says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land if they abide by this. Two dynamics. One, God provides. God is not a debtor to any man. God provides. Secondly, there are blessings to obedience. Okay, so that's Micah. Now flip over to the next page. What's the New Testament teaching on giving? Two entire chapters in Paul's epistles deal specifically with giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's purposed in his heart. It's always a matter of the heart dynamic. We're not to do anything in a begrudging way or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't mean that we don't give. It simply means that God wants our heart disposition to be recognizing that everything that we have literally belongs to him. And he's entrusted to us what we have to be stewards. That goes back to the dominion mandate. So I'm trying to tie this together for you as you go. But notice what each one must do. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. That sounds a lot like Micah 3 to me. Test me and see if I will not cause all these things to happen. God enables. God provides. He provided in Micah 3. He provides in 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And then we have the recognition in verse 8 that always having sufficiency in everything, you have an abundance for every good deed. So two dynamics. We saw this in Micah 3. We'll see it in 2 Corinthians 9. One, God provides. And number two, there's a blessing for obedience. It's always a matter of the heart. Where we stumble sometimes is we'll look at the particulars in the Old Testament economy, and we'll look at that and we'll say, well, there were actually three tithes, and if we look at them in a cumulative fashion, yes, it was a theocracy. It was very akin to the tax system that we've got. It wasn't just 10%. It's actually 20-something percent by the time you look at the cumulative effect of the different tithes. But the reality is, it was a reflection. God is going to provide for you. And secondly, there are blessings of obedience. That has never changed. So it would be inappropriate to discard the thesis, the theme of Micah 3, simply because in the New Testament you have exactly the same two dynamics. God provides and he supplies. He's the owner of all things. He wants us to give cheerfully. God didn't want ungrateful people giving in the Old Testament either. And secondly, there's blessings of obedience. So the question is, and again, Lig Duncan is weighing in on this, a good Presbyterian friend of mine. He says, I know, some of you are saying tithes and offerings, that's Old Testament. Well, let me just grant that for a second. So let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, does that mean you give less or more? What's the principle of application in the New Testament? Is the law less comprehensive in the New Testament or more? It's always more. So the key is we don't discard the themes of the law simply because the particulars in the Old Testament economy are no longer operative. The civil law and the ceremonial law are no longer operative. But yet you've got the same dynamics. God owns everything. And he gives us everything that we have to enjoy and to be good stewards of. And so we give to him. Is it possible to rob God? It is definitely possible to rob God. The next point, and maybe you're wrestling with that example, let me give you another one. Failure to render unto God the praise to which he is due. Have any of us ever failed to do that? I have. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Is it possible to rob God? Yes, it's possible to rob God. Now, our neighbor, top of page 4, this is the most obvious application, and this is the one that would probably our minds and our hearts would gravitate to instinctively and very understandably so. But stealing or thievery from our neighbor takes a variety of forms. It could be outright seizure of your neighbor's property. But let me ask you this, and if you've ever been a student in school, maybe you've seen this. Has anybody ever looked on somebody else's test paper? Yes. That's cheating. That's stealing. Have we taken somebody else's intellectual property and not given a credit for that? Yes. We have this called plagiarism. It happens all the time. And it happens in Christian people as well as pagan people. Deception, unjust weights. Is it possible that entering into a business transaction, whether it's a commercial transaction or a private one, that not all of the facts have been accurately disclosed and perhaps a good face has been put on something, maybe it's been deceptive? That's unjust weights. Withholding what is due to others, including taxes, understatement of our liability, cutting corners, failure to exercise all diligence to timely meet one's financial obligations. We're really stealing from someone else if we're not paying them that which is due to them on a timely basis. Now, let me even get more personal. Slander and libel. We're stealing someone's reputation. Have we ever uttered a word that is disparaging towards someone and actually harmed their reputation? Malcolm McLean, Free Church of Scotland, he says, many reputations have been destroyed because an individual told falsehoods about another. This is an example of how the commandments intersect with each other. The eighth commandment intersects with the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is you shall not bear false witness. And so here we have an example of how bearing false witness can be a form of also violating the eighth commandment of stealing someone's reputation or harming someone's welfare. Coveting, the tenth commandment, also intersects with stealing because, you know, I'll explore that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we get into the tenth commandment. But the commandments intersect with each other. So is it possible to steal from God? Yes, it's possible to steal from others. That's the most obvious way, and I think we tend to reduce the eighth commandment to that. But it's also possible to steal from ourselves. And you say, I didn't know that it was possible. Thomas Watson, a man may rob himself by foolishly wasting his estate, which is ultimately a matter of stewardship. Remember, we went through the dominion mandate. God has entrusted our estate to us and other people's estate to them, and we're to be good shepherds of what he has entrusted to us, to care for that, to protect that, to use it wisely and not to waste it. When we waste what God has entrusted to us, we're really violating the eighth commandment. How did I arrive at that? Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, is helpful. The question is, you may remember, the Puritans would look, and we should look as well, at the commandments from a twofold perspective. One, what does the law require, and then what does it forbid? And I think it's helpful to look at these two bookends with each commandment. What does the eighth commandment require? It requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Well, what is forbidden? Top of page 5. What's forbidden is whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. It's a matter of stewardship. Everything belongs to God. He's entrusted it to us. We're to shepherd what He's entrusted to us. We're to respect the fact that someone else has a different estate than we have. And we're not to violate our neighbor's estate or to do anything that would unduly harm our neighbor's estate. And we're not to waste our own estate. How can we do that? Thomas Watson, again, very helpful. He is a thief to himself by idleness when he misspends his time. Have you ever thought about time as a stewardship? Time is a precious commodity. When I was in business school, the definition of economics was dealing with how do we manage scarce resources. If you've ever had economics, you know that's a classic definition. Every resource is ultimately a scarce resource, except for the money, and the government seems to think it's not scarce, but that's a side point of view. But time is scarce. It's limited. It is finite. And so Thomas Watson says time is a rich commodity. He that spends his time idly and vainly is a thief to himself. Well, he wasn't the only one that took that particular point of view. Jonathan Edwards had a whole treatise on the use of time, the preciousness of time. I've actually read that. And Edwards would look at things in a very penetrating way. And he would say it's possible to squander time with wasteful, worldly, secular pursuits that are not wise and entrusting. Again, a stewardship. It all goes back to stewardship, what God has given to us. He's given not only tangible things that we can enjoy, but intangible things that we can enjoy. And everything that we have, our lives and our estates, are given to us because God owns it all, and we're given the wonderful privilege and responsibility to shepherd these things. Why do we steal? Page 6, there are several dimensions, and I'll cover these along the way, but it's always a matter of the heart. You know this, it always begins there. Thomas Watson again, the basic reason is that thieves desire the object that was stolen by them. It could be an internal reason or it could be an external reason. The internal reason would be because we simply covet, because we're unhappy with what God has entrusted to us, because we don't trust God, because we put things into our own hands. We begin to usurp God's authority over what He has entrusted to us. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Or it could be external. And so we do well to consider the fact that spiritual warfare is very real. And who is it that would want to corrupt our lives by inciting us to thievery? The enemy of our souls, who's a thief and a murderer from the beginning. Secondly, thievery is usually deceptive. We operate under the premise, those who steal, that just because man doesn't happen to catch us, that we're under the radar screen. But everything is obviously before the watchful eye of a God for whom nothing is ever missing. Everything is before the very face of God. Every sin is in the immediate presence of God. Third, theft is an expression of prayerlessness. Now, this is very important because prayerlessness is a manifestation of a lack of realization that we really are not sovereign over our lives. If we realize that we are not sovereign, that we are not sufficient for all that we need, that God is God, God is the one who provides, prayerlessness is a reflection of the fact that we don't see the fact that we really need to go on our knees before God and ask Him for His enablement. It's a form of self-deception when we're prayerless, that we don't recognize how direly we need His help every single day, every single hour. It indicates a lack of trust in God. Fourth, it's an expression of discontent, which goes to the doctrine of providence. I mentioned earlier that God's providence is His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all that we have, every creature and all their actions. If we really understand and embrace the fact that God is sovereign and that He is good and that He judiciously, wisely, powerfully entrusts to us everything that we need, and is not a debtor to any man, and we begin to look across the fence and we look at what presumably is greener grass on the other side, that's a reflection of the fact that we're not trusting in the providence of God. We're not looking to God to be our provider. And he's always been our provider. There's never been a day in your life that God has not been your provider. And often in our prayer times at home, I'll thank God, you've always been our provider. You've always been our protector. I recognize that I have not always reflected that in my attitude of thanksgiving, God. But the reality is you have always been our provider. There's never been a day that you have not provided for us. And so when we're told by our Lord, one of the elements of the disciples' prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Well, what do we need for today? Do we need tomorrow's bread today? No, we just need what we need for today, right? That was the element when we talked about the Sabbath back in Exodus 16 with the manna. How much did God give them each day? Enough for that day. How much did he give them on the sixth day? Twice as much. Why did he give them twice as much? So they wouldn't work on the seventh day. But if you collect more than you need, guess what? It became rotten and it became wasteful. God always provides. He is a debtor to no man. And then fifthly, theft is an expression of indifference to God's requirements. What do I mean by that? Well, let's unpack Thomas Watson a little bit and go into more detail. Lack of trust. I'll give you an example. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 deals with a recitation of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. Psalm 78 recites the fact that God opened the Red Sea and brought them across in dry land. And then he gave them water in a miraculous fashion, providing for them. And what did they do? Were they happy and grateful? No. They did exactly what I would have done probably in the same set of circumstances, because I'm a fallen human being as well. They complained. And the question, can God spread a table for me? In Psalm 78:20, and again, the context is it's a recitation of God's provision in man's ungratefulness, in his complaining spirit. As I've reflected on this question, can God prepare a table? It doesn't say, will God prepare a table? Imagine how preposterous this is. Can God provide a table? I mean, that goes to the very essence of God's capability, not only his goodness, but his power. And his sovereignty, how preposterous could it be? Can God provide a table for me in the wilderness? Psalm 78, behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Overflowing in the desert. God was providing for them. Can he provide bread also? You never want to say that. Yes, God always provides. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Go on. And it continues on. I shall not want. David had it right. The Lord is his shepherd, and he will not want. And we will not want either. But Psalm 78, sloth, and then that leads to another dynamic. Why do people steal? Slothfulness and entitlement. Those are essentially the same thing. Entitlement is the dynamic that I'm owed more than I'm getting. Does that sound familiar in our culture? It is. It's of epidemic proportions. It's the whole mentality has permeated the business world. It's permeated schools. It's permeated. Everybody gets a great score these days, right? At least in some schools. But everybody's entitled to whatever, to a gold star. Everybody's entitled to a certain grade. Everybody's entitled to move to the next grade. Everybody's entitled to a promotion. Everybody's entitled to a raise. It's entitlement. Said who? Man. Did God say that? God said, I'll provide. God said, trust me. God said, look to me. I'm your shepherd. Slothfulness is what causes us to turn away from trusting in God and to basically abdicate our responsibility to be stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Remember, we went back to the dominion mandate. You shall rule over God's creation. You shall have dominion over God's creation. That clearly teaches industry, diligence, hard work, not slothfulness, not wastefulness. I've provided some passages from Proverbs. I haven't even begun to exhaust all of the teaching of Proverbs on slothfulness. But Proverbs 13:34, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Notice the soul, the inner person of the sluggard. but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Slothfulness causes weakness of the soul. It's contrary to the image of God. God is not slothful. God is a creator. God is powerful. God is good. God is diligent. God is a worker. And he's created us to be in his image and to be hard-working people, diligent, careful, creative, to exhaust the resources that we've given to us. These are wonderful stewardships. Proverbs 23:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Self-deception. We're fooling ourselves if we're not applying ourselves. Deficient understanding of God's character. Malcolm McLean from the Free Church of Scotland. The first detail that the Eighth Commandment indicates is that everything belongs to God. Only the one who owns everything has the authority to say that nothing can be stolen. Go over to page 8. So when we talk about a deficient understanding of the character of God, living rightly before God, and if you've ever listened to R.C. Sproul, you know the expression coram Deo. It's a Latin expression, literally means before the very face of God. It's living our lives as an accountable person who has been made in the image of God, conducting himself or herself in a way that it's right before God. We're stewards of what he's given. God's holiness. I am holy and you shall be holy. Leviticus 11:44. 1 Peter 1:15 says exactly the same thing. God's omniscience. God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. He's, before it even happens, he speaks it into existence. He knows what's going to take place because he's ordained that it will take place. Nothing ever frustrates his purpose. What does that have to do with thievery? Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are numbered by God. Psalm 139, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. Even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, you do know it. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to Sheol, you are there. Does God know your needs? He knows your needs perfectly. You don't know your needs. I don't know my needs. I think I do. God knows everything perfectly. And he's sovereign. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because those whom he's predestined become conformed to the very image of his son. And he uses all of the events in our lives to build trust in him, dependence upon him, reliance upon him to shape us into the very image of Christ as we trust in him because God is good. His goodness, Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's wisdom, trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Common denominator in those passages of Scripture is that God knows what you need, and God is a debtor to no man, and God will always provide, and he will provide what you need, when you need it, in a way that is good for you and brings glory to him. This next aspect, maybe you've never thought of it, but autonomy. I can summarize this very quickly. If you've ever heard or read the horrendous poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus, written in 1875, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If ever there was an expression that is godless, it is that. That's autonomy. And you say, well, I'm not William Ernest Henley. I never wrote that. It's part of our fallen nature to rebel against the very character of God, to resist his ways, to say, I know better than God. Anytime we're sinning against God, we're exercising an independent attitude towards God that brings dishonor to him. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And when we sin, it's either because acts of commission, that we're going directly against what God has told us to do, or omission, that we're failing to do what he's told us to do. Why do we do that? Because the nature of sin is missing the mark. The nature of sin is crossing the line. The nature of sin is transgression. It's autonomy. I am God. I am independent. I'm not accountable to the God who made me. That's the very essence of sin, is autonomy. This fellow Bill Muhlenberg had an article, and I just gave a little snapshot. In our world, we tend to exalt the nature of autonomy, of self-sufficiency. that was my very nature growing up. It led to self-righteousness. It led to all sorts of spiritual self-deception. I'm not self-sufficient, brothers and sisters. I am not. And neither are you. None of us are sufficient for everything that we need. There's only one that's sufficient, and that's Jesus Christ. And we look to Him for everything that we need. Do we have skills that He's given to us? Do we work hard to do what He's entrusted to do? Yes, we do. But everything that we do is to be done in submission to our God. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6. You have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are not autonomous. We belong to the one who's purchased us. And you'll never have a more benevolent master than the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His own blood and died on the cross for you. But fallen, sinful man rejects the law of God and exalts self-law. That's why people steal. They exalt self-law. Page 9. What else contributes to thievery? Worldliness. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the impact of the world system. And this, you'll see how this intersects with the 10th commandment. Covetousness, Thomas Watson. The Greek word for covetousness signifies an immoderate desire of getting, which is the root of theft. And then he has a very clever way of saying it. A man covets more than his own, and this itch of covetousness makes him scratch what he can from another. That's what causes people to steal. That's what causes them to covet. They may not act out on their coveting, but the fact that we covet is already a transgression of the very law of God, because it shows a lack of gratitude and a lack of contentment for what He's given us. Speaking of contentment, 1 John, do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Who's the God of this world? Satan. And he's always trying to entrap us with his false value system. Always trying to entrap us. Always trying to snare us with this, with the premise that that you can be more happy by trusting in yourself and pursuing your own goals than in relying upon God and doing things in obedience to Him. That's the mantra that Satan himself has always used. Spiritual warfare. Satan's solicitation. Remember, I've got this down on page 9. What was the primordial sin of Satan? A lack of contentment, autonomy, a lack of submission to his God. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills in Isaiah 14. Every one of them shows a rejection of God's sovereignty. Every one of them shows a complete lack of contentment. Every one of them shows a lack of satisfaction with the estate that he had been created in. And every one of them is the same dynamic that Satan uses in the lives of people to make them discontent. It's that you are not where you need to be, that God will not provide for you, that you deserve more than what God is providing for you, that the estate that God has provided for you is not sufficient. Those are all lies, and it's a form of satanic deception. So page 10 is where I'm going to pick up next time, and you can see how this ties in with the 10th commandment. But I'd like you to flip over, if you would, to page 15. And just to kind of wrap this up, remedies for stealing, just to kind of summarize. One is prayer. Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you. This is Augur saying this. Deny them not to me before I die. This is a prayer. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. You ever thought about this? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is my Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So give me exactly what I need, God. It's really hard to handle wealth. It's really hard to handle poverty. And the reality is that both of them put us in a position where it tests our confidence in God, and it tests our reliance on God's provision for us. Secondly, is to engage in things that help others. It's an entire shift of attitude. Ephesians 4:28, Paul teaches, let the thief steal no longer, but let him labor doing honest work. That's industry, that's stewardship. Why? Why should we work, among other things, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need? if anything will move you from an attitude of covetousness and slothfulness, it will be hard work, realizing that God gives us every ability that we have to work, that every aptitude that we have, every opportunity that we have, comes not from, it ultimately is a stewardship that God gives us. And so we have to use that stewardship not only for our self-aggrandizement, our own self-satisfaction, but to certainly to meet the needs that we have. And guess what? To use the surplus that God allows us to have so that we can be sensitive to the needs of others and provide for them as well. It's a shift when we begin to move our focus from ourselves to others. Covetousness dissipates, and gratitude is certainly there as well. Third is to focus on heavenly treasure. There's no doubt that theft occurs because individuals have focused on earthly things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If then you've been raised up with Christ, set your minds on things above, where Christ is. It requires a complete realignment of our whole aptitudes and our attitudes. Begin to shift from this world to things that really matter, or that are of enduring consequence. The fourth is to trust in God by considering His promises. The Scriptures are absolutely full of promises that God will provide. Psalm 34, verse 8, Psalm 84, verse 11, and on and on and on. God will withhold no good thing from the one who walks uprightly. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And look at Psalm 18, just Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name, and forget none of His benefits. What has He done? He's forgiven all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He knows your frame, that it is weak. He knows that you need everything that you have. We have a perfect God in heaven that provides for us. How do you beat covetousness? How do you beat thievery? You look to the character of God, and look to the things that He's entrusted to us. And you reject autonomy by the Spirit of God, and you live a life of submission to the God who loves you, to the God who provides for you, to the God who is sovereign, to the God who is wise, to the God who is a debtor to no man. And suddenly the eighth commandment comes into focus. We can steal in a variety of ways, and it's not always the explicit, obvious, egregious ways. But let's not fool ourselves. We all struggle with, do I really give God the praise that He's due? Do I really use my time wisely? Do I really believe in the sovereign provision of God and His steward, and He's given me a stewardship to preserve and to protect for Him? Do I really believe in the promises of God? Do I really believe that He'll always shepherd me, that I will never want? He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's true. So think on these things, and we'll pick up, when Lord willing, 2 weeks from now with coveting. But a lot of the same dynamics, we'll explore this. But if you want to read ahead, pages 10 through 14, we'll go through some of these very same features, and I'll incorporate these into the notes then as well.